We're going to start a series of lessons on the book of Colossians. I know we've all studied this before. We've heard it taught on before. And I want to start these lessons out, and I'll be doing refreshers as we go through. But I always like to start a book study out talking a little bit about the area and about the temperament of the people. We understand that the truths that are written in the New Testament are timeless truths. We understand that the things that are said, the doctrines that are taught, the commands that are given, are timeless or as applicable today as they were applicable 2,000 years ago. But sometimes what we don't understand, and I completely understand why we don't, is why some of the things are said that are said and why they're delivered in the way that they are. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the area of Colossae and what was going on in that day and time, what the people were like, what the religious environment was like. And I think as we discuss this, it will make a lot more sense as we study this book as to what is being said and why. And again, in context, it's going to make a whole lot more sense as we study these verses if we know what the environment is like. But these commands and these truths that he is saying are just as relevant today as they were back then. So let's talk a little bit about Colossae and about why this book was written. Scholars believe it was probably written sometime around the year AD 62. And it was written, if you will, in absentia. The Apostle Paul had apparently not even been to Colossae as far as doing work with the church. In fact, it's believed because of what is said in this letter and the person whom he references several times throughout the New Testament, that a man named Epaphras, who Paul refers to as a fellow servant in the Lord, that a man named Epaphras was probably the one who started this congregation in Colossae, as well as two other congregations in the area. Over in the fourth chapter, in the 13th verse, the Bible says, I bear him record. Here's talking about Epaphras. The Apostle Paul says, I bear him, Epaphras, record, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are at Laodicea, and them that are at Hierapolis. And so this man had traveled. And the area that we're talking about is probably a radius of about 20 to 30 miles, a fairly close radius by our standards today, but back then, quite a traveling distance, if you will, depending on what mode of transportation that you were talking, whether by foot, you might get 6 to 8 miles a day. If you rode a chariot or a horse, you might get as far as 10 to 15 miles a day, depending on the terrain and weather conditions and such. So this man Epaphras was quite a teacher, and he held a special place in the heart of the Apostle Paul, and he apparently also was very effective and very committed to what he was doing in the work of the church because, and we see this evidenced, by the establishment of at least three different congregations that the Apostle Paul references here, in Colossae chapter 4, as we just read that verse. And so this man is traveling back and forth, and we understand that the Apostle Paul, again, is not there with him, probably had never met any of these people. This letter, according again to the fourth chapter, was delivered to the church at Colossae by a man named Tychicus, as well as Onesimus. And you may recognize that name, Onesimus. He's the one that the Apostle Paul defended, if you will, in the book of Philemon, that runaway slave, who, upon given a second chance, or maybe third or fourth chance, we don't really know, found himself to be very productive. And as the Apostle Paul would talk about in his letter to Philemon, a very effective and necessary part of the working of the church. And so the Apostle Paul had heard about this church at Colossae as well as some of these other congregations. And this church had grown quite quickly. In fact, all three of those congregations and several other congregations within that area that were likely spin-offs from Colossae or Laodicea, they had grown very, very quickly. And there were some issues that were arising because of the time period that these churches were established, as well as the culture and even the demographics of that particular area. One of those issues dealt with the influence of outside religions. Now, again, the Apostle Paul, being in prison at this time, he references this towards the latter part of this chapter, is getting reports from brothers and sisters and congregations all over the area with whom he's worked or that have been established by people with whom he had worked. And there were some problems in this area, in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, that concerned the Apostle Paul. And so he wrote this letter to the church at Colossae to address some of these issues, again, giving them timeless commands and instruction that are still good for us to know today. And he told them at the end of this book, at the end of this letter, in the fourth chapter again, he said, make sure that this letter that I've written unto you gets circulated to the brethren over at Laodicea, because they've got some of the same issues as you do. And by the way, the letter that I've sent to the Laodiceans, I want to make sure you all get a copy of that so it can be read there at Colossae, and that way everybody is on the same page. Now, I don't know exactly what was said to Laodicea, but I know the concerns in this particular area were very similar. Let's think about the city of Colossae. At one time, the city of Colossae was a very important city. It was a key city for trade, for commerce, for politics, and it was kind of the city that separated the east from the west. If you will, let's compare it to St. Louis of today. St. Louis being on the Mississippi River, being at the confluence of many big highways in that area and located centrally in the United States. And at one time, St. Louis was a thriving trade town, and it was a town that just grew. Interestingly enough, over the last three census periods, St. Louis, along with Detroit, but St. Louis is one of the few major metropolitan areas in the U.S. that has actually shrunk in size, that per capita-wise. Its population has actually gone down. Now, St. Louis is still an important city, but it has dwindled somewhat because of many factors. And that is very much like what historians feel that happened to Colossae. It was a very critical city, very important city, a city of commerce, a city of trade, a city of politics, but also a city of religious influence. And many different beliefs, many different demographics, many different types of people with varying backgrounds were there at Colossae, and they had all these various religions that kind of began melding into one another. And you had this general acceptance of all these different religions and ways to worship and different gods. And then along comes Christianity and kind of turns things on its ear. Well, by this time, Colossae had decreased, withdrawn a little bit as far as being a city of influence. But yet the culture and the mindset, the mentality, the practices of people was still very, very strong in that area. And so people, though they embraced Christianity when it came along, and obviously it grew very quickly, and the people were zealous and on fire, because I'll give them this, they were very much a religious-minded group of people in that day and time, they still couldn't let go of or abandon, put behind them, their previous religious practices. Whether they were strongly committed to Judaism or whether they were strongly committed to their Gentile and heathen type practices, they just couldn't let go. They embraced Christ, But they also wanted to bring in other practices as well, because again, it was kind of the mindset, it's all good. As long as you're worshiping God, a God, any God, it's okay. And when we think about it, that's kind of the mindset with a lot of people today. It doesn't matter how you get there. It doesn't matter who you worship. It doesn't matter to whom you pay obeisance. As long as you're recognizing that there is a deity, that there is a higher power, you're okay. And this is a mindset of many of the folks in Colossae. So when Christianity came along, they embraced it, and it grew. But the problem was they couldn't let go of their past. And so they wanted to bring all these practices and all these beliefs and all these thoughts into it. And so congregations were being established in the area, but they weren't of the purity that they needed to be, because they had all these other practices and beliefs that were clouding their judgment and that were adulterating the true gospel of Christ. This word gets back to the Apostle Paul. Paul, we've got a problem in Colossae, in Laodicea, and all these other places. Christianity is thriving, but they can't let go of their past. And so Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to write this really relatively short letter to the church at Colossae, and he's going to address these things. Now, he's going to make it very clear from the outset that I know I've not been there, and I'm not the one who established these congregations, but please be aware that I'm aware of what's going on, and God's aware of what's going on. And because of my love and concern for you as brothers and sisters in Christ, because of my appreciation for the hard work that Epaphras and other associates and other fellow believers have done, I am compelled to write this letter to you and to share with you this guidance. So that's kind of a very lengthy and very wordy platform from which we'll launch this study in the book of Colossae. And I think having this knowledge of what's going on there really will make us better appreciate what the Apostle Paul is dealing with and what some of the other leaders and brethren are dealing with in this area. So let's begin reading. In Colossians chapter 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Now, Paul starts out by saying that I'm not just anybody. I'm an apostle of the Lord. And surely these individuals had heard of the Apostle Paul, his close relationship with Epaphras, Epaphras relaying to them perhaps even the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul is endearing himself to these brothers and sisters in Christ right off the bat, but he's also establishing the authority by which he writes, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm coming to you with love and concern about what's going on there. He says in verse 6, I'm going to read verse 5 again. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And so he is basically telling them that this doctrine, these teachings that you have heard, are no different than the teachings that have been given every other area. It's a universal gospel. But he also goes to show them, and this is brought out far more clearly in these following verses, it's a comprehensive gospel. And what he's doing is, again, he is addressing the fact that you have delivered this pure word of God. It has been delivered unto you. You have received it by men such as Epaphras and others. But we need to address this issue of all these other beliefs and thoughts and doctrines that are kind of corrupting and polluting the true doctrine of Christ. So he establishes himself as an authority figure. He acknowledges to them that the word that they have received, which obviously have they have believed, is the word of God. And now he's going to continue to emphasize the purity and the all-sufficiency of that word, and most importantly, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, again, keep in mind, there were a lot of gods worshipped. There were a lot of deities that were recognized. There were a lot of people that were upheld as being him or her whom they should follow. Paul's going to deal with all of that by showing them it is the Word of God and it is Jesus Christ whom you should follow. And he said, as ye have also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so he shows them this man whom you, I hate to say the word revere, but whom they have a tremendous amount of respect and to whom they owe their belief in God because he brought it to them. Epaphras is concerned about you. And whether they're present or here with me, he is still serving you. Even though he led them by teaching and instruction, he is still serving them because he's still their minister. He says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, talking about their conversion, talking about their conviction, talking about their dedication, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that's the goal. That's Paul's wish for that particular congregation. Now, in these next couple of verses, he gives to them objectives that he wants them to strive for. And along with those objectives, he gives them three different objectives. Along with those objectives, he gives them benefits that are going to be derived by meeting those objectives. Listen to what he has to say in verse 10. He says, after saying, I want you to have all wisdom and spiritual understanding, this is your goal, that you, one, might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Two, that you are fruitful in every good work. And three, that you increase in the knowledge of God. And so he wants them to be set apart. He wants them to be sanctified. He wants them to be noticeably different as compared to what they were before and as compared to all the other heathen religions by walking worthy by their life and daily demonstration. And beyond that, he wants them to have an influence on others. He wants them to bring others to the church. That's what he means when he talks about being fruitful. But he also wants them to increase in the knowledge of God. He recognizes that there was only so much teaching that Epaphras could do at the time. There was only so much instruction that could be given to each and every brother and sister in Christ. And he also, I think, in kind of a sideways way, acknowledges that instruction and inspiration is still coming during this apostolic age. And so as these instructions come your way, as these letters come your way, as these divine revelations come your way within your congregations, I want you to accept those teachings and to continue to increase in the knowledge of God. Study these letters. Contemplate the words that are being preached unto you by these men who are preaching the gospel of Christ. Those are your three objectives. Walk worthy, be fruitful, and increase in knowledge. Now, that's timeless. And I think you'll acknowledge that that's just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. But Paul continues to show them what the benefits are going to be gained by them doing this. He says, you will be, in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. You will have patience, and you will have long suffering, and you will have joyfulness. Now, these are attributes, obviously, that he wants them to incorporate into their lives, but they're also benefits of walking worthy, of being fruitful, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So if we want to add these attributes into our lives, and we can, by following God's word, we can be strong. We can increase our patience, our ability to be satisfied with that which God gives us, to recognize that we don't know all the answers, and really no one does, but to be willing to assist and aid other brothers and sisters in Christ as they do the same with us. We can be long-suffering, and we can have joy. We talked last week, I think it was, on the subject of peace and how peace can be gained through obedience to the Word of God. And so if you meet these three goals, these four benefits are without a doubt going to come your way, he says. And then in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us to be meet, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And this is where he introduces and talks over the next couple of verses about the relevance and the importance of Jesus Christ. Now, he's made I think somewhat of a subtle, but also to a great degree a very clear indication that you folks are different now than you were before you obeyed the gospel. That difference was made possible by your obedience to the gospel, but God has removed you from your sin. God has removed you from your heathen state. God has removed you from your state of disbelief and translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. How did that translation take place? It was through their obedience to the gospel of Christ. And what made it possible? Paul's going to explain to them what made it possible. He says, after he tells them they were translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, one kingdom, one belief, one faith, and it belonged to Christ. And you are now in it because of your obedience to the gospel of Christ. He said, it is in whom, that is Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, again, think about the mentality. All these different gods, all these different religions, all these different practices, all these different doctrines, all these different beliefs on how one can be exonerated and relieved from their sins. They existed there. Paul says, I want you to forget about all that because redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, release from the burden of sin only comes through obedience to the gospel of Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ that that reconciliation to God, the one God, can be made possible. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, here continuing to impress upon their minds the importance of Christ and allegiance to him. For by him were all things created. We can, for time's sake, I'm not going to read it, but you can think about the first 13 verses in John chapter 1. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so there you have it through verse 17. There is no one above Christ, certainly. And Paul has made it clear there's no one even on his level. That he is above everything. Any kind of spiritual deity that you can imagine, Christ far excels. Any kind of worldly king, and many kings would consider themselves and leaders would consider themselves deity on this earth. And we may think, well, that's a little far-fetched, but even some of the major religious world religions of today consider their elected and chosen leaders, if you will, as being God on earth. And we know about whom I'm talking. But the Apostle Paul says Jesus goes way beyond any of those. Because there is only one Son of God. And he is above all of those things. And then he brings it home even more. In verse 18, and he is the head of the body, which he explains is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So basically what he is saying in this, all things in heaven, in the heavens, all things on earth, all of those physical and material things, Christ supersedes and is above and beyond. And to add to that, all things spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ is the head of and preeminent over. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, there's a contingency here. He's made it very plain to them, and it is without question that there is no relationship with God outside of Christ. That all the false teaching that you've heard, all the false deities that exist out there, all the self-made deities that may be living on this earth, they are really nothing. And they're just imaginations of man's own mind. But there is one God, there is one Lord, there is one Savior, there is one way, there is one body. And that is the Lord's church, made possible by his death. And he says, you can be a part of this and you are a part of this. Like he says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That is what Jesus Christ is able to do for you, but there's a contingency there, and it's talked about in the next verse. And he starts out in verse 23 by using the word if. There are many spiritual blessings to be found, but there is a string attached. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. There's a condition there, isn't there? Salvation and reconciliation to God and remaining faithful in the sight of God is contingent upon our remaining faithful to God's word. And so what Paul is saying is this, all these past feelings and beliefs and ideologies and doctrines that you had, you need to just kind of put those behind you because a new chapter has opened in your life. And now you are God's through Jesus Christ. Now you're part of the body of Christ through your obedience to the gospel of Christ. And so all these other things, just lay them aside. And he said, I am a minister. That is my responsibility to teach and to preach this gospel. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I don't think the Apostle Paul is tooting his own horn here. I think he's simply stating that I, as an apostle, with the authority to say these things, am still serving you. And it's because I love you. I suffer for the cause of Christ. It's because I love you. I see a great many trials before me, but it's because I love you. I don't need your adoration. I don't really even need your thanks because I'm doing all this because God has asked me to do it. And I do it willingly and I do it gladly. Why? Because I love you and I'm concerned about you. In verse 26, he says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, at one time, it was a mystery. That word mystery doesn't mean some puzzle that's difficult to figure out, but basically a teaching that was yet to be revealed, something that was hidden. And that mystery, that teaching that was yet to be revealed, was alluded to by the prophets of old in the Old Testament. The Savior was spoken of many times who would come at some point in time. And the book of Galatians tells us when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. It was all on God's timeline. Paul says, yes, it was a mystery at one time. But now that mystery that at one time was not revealed has been revealed. It is my job to reveal it to you. It is my job to spread it to you. You have heard that mystery. You've been obedient to that mystery. And it is through that mystery, that is, the now revealed gospel of Christ, that you can have that relationship with God. Whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Now again, the Apostle Paul is not tooting his own horn. He's not saying that I'm some mighty warrior of Jesus Christ, but rather this need to preach, to teach, to suffer, if it may be, this need is strong within me. And this gospel that I teach compels me beyond human reason, I suppose, or human understanding, to suffer the things I do, whether it being in jail like I am now, or suffering the many hardships as we can read about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is, where the Apostle Paul talks about the many sufferings that he underwent. Paul says, I'm not doing this because it makes me look good. I'm doing this because I'm compelled to do so. And it is only through Christ, only through His gospel, only through this revealed plan, and through the Son of God, that you can have reconciliation with God. And so I think, bearing in mind the religious and cultural environment at that time, we understand why the Apostle Paul had to go back basically to square one and teach Gospel 101 to these churches that were well established and that were growing like wildfire and was spreading out all across the country. He said, we got to get back to the basics here and remind you that these traits, these practices, these beliefs that may try to infiltrate into the Lord's church, may try to influence, you've got to subdue them. You have to cast them away. Put your past behind you because you've been translated into the body of Christ through your obedience to the gospel. I hope I've made some sense this afternoon. I know I've given a whole lot of information, but I hope it was helpful to you. We don't want to close the service without extending the gospel invitation. If you're subject to the gospel call, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?